We'll be reading this morning from Matthew chapter 10, verse 26 through 33. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. If you haven't already, open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 10, verse 26. Mary Slessor, a Scottish Presbyterian missionary to Nigeria, once wrote, "Why should I fear? I am on a royal mission. I am in the service of the King of Kings." American preacher and revivalist Vance Havner said, "When you're accustomed to standing before God, kings don't matter much. Big potentates are just small potatoes when you have been standing in the presence of the Most High," he said. John Wesley, the famous English theologian and evangelist, said, "Until my work on this earth is done, I am immortal. But when my work for Christ is done, I go to be with Jesus." 16th century minister and reformer John Knox once said, "I have looked in the faces of many angry men and yet have not been afraid above measure." How could these people say such things? How could they be so fearless? Last week we saw that to be a disciple is to learn from and to follow after Jesus, whatever you do for a living, knowing that this will eventually mean that you will be hated like he was. It was a very uplifting and exciting message, I know. If you are a disciple of Jesus, you will eventually be hated as he was. Not because he wasn't hated because he was a jerk, right? Not because he was a jerk, not because Jesus was looking for trouble. Jesus wasn't hated because he liked to argue or stir up controversy. No, Jesus was hated all the way to an old rugged cross, because love does not shirk from proclaiming the law of God in all its clarity and severity, as well as the gospel solution in all its grace. And that's what Jesus did, but the problem was that no sinner wants to hear about his sin. And a disciple, we said last week, is not above his teacher. So that if you follow in the way of love after the master, you'll eventually be hated like he was too. Because no sinner wants to hear about his sin, even when a way has been made to forgive that sin. If Jesus was hated, the hard news of last week's message was that you will be hated too. But Christian, don't change that dial. Don't change the channel. Don't despair. Or to use the words of Jesus himself at the start of our text today, Christian, have no fear of them. The sense of his words here is that fear isn't necessary. There's ultimately no need to fear those who will hate you. There's no need to fear the people who will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues and drag you before governors and kings and betray you over even to death for his name's sake. Well, why in the world not? Why not fear such people? That sounds scary to me. But we're going to answer the question today. Why not fear them? We'll answer that today. And we'll answer that question with three reasons given from our text. The first reason is because nothing stays covered up. The second reason is because nothing is scarier than God. And the third reason to be bold and not fear people is because nothing happens apart from God. Let's start with the first reason. Jesus tells the 12 apostles to be bold and not fear those who hate them. Reason number one, because he promises nothing stays covered up. Nothing stays covered up. Look with me. What does Jesus mean? Look with me at verse 26. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. So you've heard, we've all heard of veiled threats, right? We've all heard of hidden agendas. Well, those phrases sort of describe part of what is meant by the word covered or hidden in our text. See, when the Holy Spirit speaks through his apostles and through their words in our mouths as well, when the Holy Spirit speaks to convict a person of their sin, that flimsy fig leaf that has been attempting to cover and soothe that person's shame is suddenly ripped off. And in that moment, the unbearable truth is suddenly exposed. That person is a lawbreaker, deserving of death. It usually is not going to get a great response. That moment is an unparalleled moment of human vulnerability. But it's also a fork in the road moment. There, stripped bare, a person will either admit their naked guilt to God and beg for his mercy and receive it every time, I should add. Or at that moment, that person will attempt to cover the truth back up in some way. And to do this, to cover that up, that person will either seek to justify himself or he'll seek to vilify you. He'll seek to vilify the Holy Spirit-filled messenger, whoever that is, whether that's an Old Testament prophet or Jesus or an apostle or the Scriptures, by attacking the Scriptures, or any other disciple of Jesus speaking the words of Scripture. A person whose sin is exposed by the Holy Spirit through any such messenger, if this person refuses to repent, they will either begin to justify themselves or attack the messenger. And our text today speaks of this second scenario. Such a person will fight back by twisting the words and the narrative against the messenger. Good becomes evil, and evil becomes good. Right will be made to look like wrong, and wrong will be made to look right. While you're speaking out against abortion in order to literally save a human life, those whose sin is being exposed will retaliate and cover the truth by calling you one who is actually attacking the freedom and future and rights of women. While you're speaking out against sexual sin to help free a person enslaved by such a destructive desire, those whose sins are being exposed will retaliate and cover the truth by calling you one who's actually hating them and harming them and doing violence to the most important things about their personhood and their identity and their humanity. And remember, they'll do this to you because what? Because they did it first to Jesus. While he was literally God in the flesh, going from town to town, casting out demons and healing the sick and announcing the good news of the rightful king come at last to undo the work of sin and Satan, those whose sins were being exposed retaliated and covered the truth by actually calling him Satan in disguise. And when that didn't shut him up, they killed him. But neither the truth of the gospel nor the schemes of those who attempt to suppress it, Jesus says, will remain covered up. Have no fear of them, Jesus says to the 12, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. In other words, the truth will out. The truth will come out. It will eventually become known, eventually like a beach ball held down underwater. The truth will find its way back to the surface. Eventually, like a savior held down in a grave, the truth will find its way back up to the surface. Both the truth of the gospel and the truth about those who oppose it will be revealed. As we're promised in Ecclesiastes 12:14, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. The truth will out, as we're promised in Romans 6:12, when on that day, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. The truth will out, as we're promised in 1 Corinthians 4:5, when the Lord will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Slander, libel, character assassination, misrepresentation, false witness, gaslighting, misdirection, mockery, disinformation, spin. It's all one day going to be shown for what it is, either in this life or on the day of judgment. Jesus, says R.C. Sproul, was talking about the full disclosure of the plans, the plots, and the conspiracies of those who hate Christ and His people. He was saying that all of the secret plans of the Pharisees would be exposed. All the false accusations against the people of God would be seen as false. Shall God not avenge His own elect who cry out day and night to Him, though He bears long with them, asks Jesus in His parable of the persistent widow. One way or another, in other words, God will vindicate the truth, and God will vindicate His people. And so Jesus says in verse 27, what I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Here Jesus goes from talking about God uncovering the motives and schemes of their opponents to commanding the apostles not to cover up the light He's given them. Just as God will bring to light the evil plans of the Pharisees, so now He says that the apostles must bring to light publicly what He's told them in private. It's a reference back to chapter 5, back to words they've already heard Him preach in the Sermon on the Mount. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. You're not to fear people because they might ruin your good name or your reputation or your credibility in response to your stand for Christ. When you're paralyzed by such fears, what happens is the first casualty is almost always the open proclamation of the truth. Have you seen that? Have you recognized this in your own life? I know I've recognized this in my life. When you're afraid of friends, or you're afraid your coworkers, when you're afraid people will mock you or misunderstand you or threaten you professionally in some way, the temptation is always to just go silent about Jesus, right? Radio silence. But the idea here seems to be more than just urging them not to be silent. More than that, Jesus seems to be urging the apostles to speak up and to do so with boldness. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops, he says. The housetops. What we have in our Bibles is whispered. In Greek, literally means what you hear into the ear. What the apostles have heard in their intimate one-on-one way while learning and walking with Jesus, they're now to announce in a much more public way to many ears. And the same is true for you. You and I, too, must boldly share the good news about Jesus in the public opportunities God gives us. But only after spending time with Jesus privately. That's kind of important. Barclay puts it this way, no man can speak for Christ unless Christ has spoken to him. No man can speak the truth unless he has listened to the truth. And so listen to Jesus each day. So what is he saying? He's saying don't forget to read your Bibles and then go try and talk to people about what's in the Bible. Be in the Bible first. Be in the Word. Listen to Jesus each day as he whispers wisdom through his Word. Read your Bibles. Feed on him by faith. For man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And then having fed, digest those words, right? Think about them deeply as you read. Don't just read them and be like a man looking in a mirror who forgets what he looks like. Think about what you've read. Ask questions to understand what you don't understand. Pray about those words. And finally, as you go through your day in the strength of the Lord, ask God for chances to share what you're learning. First, he makes you lie down in green pastures to rest in his presence. First, he leads you beside the still waters to drink freely from his grace. First, he restores your soul as you feed on his word. But friends, at some point, God will prepare a table before you, as he did with his apostles, in the presence of your enemies. And when that opportunity comes, what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. You know, it's interesting, when it comes to public proclamation, the flat roof of a Palestinian house, it would be tough to beat as a stage, right? It's taller than this stage. It's up high, it's flat, it has great visibility, and you could speak, you could be heard easily by many people on the streets down below. But again, I don't think Jesus is trying to tell the apostles, right, to go out and book rooftop venues all over Galilee. I don't think that's his point, right? I think his point is simply that they're not to be stingy. They're not to be shy and stingy with the truth that they have, with the message they've been given, with the good news that they have been entrusted with. Now, are they going to be opposed for doing this? You bet they will. But do not be afraid of them, Jesus says. You will be vindicated. Well, you say, that's fine, they'll be vindicated. What about me? Will I be vindicated when I speak up for the Lord? When I speak publicly and I'm misrepresented, what about me? When I speak up and I'm slandered, what about me? Well, friends, when that happens, you don't need to drown in frustration, which I know we sometimes do. We don't need to be devastated that no one knows what really happened. You don't need to agonize that there are facts, there's more to the story that no one's hearing. You don't need to worry about that. Why not? Because God promises that nothing stays covered up. It won't stay covered up. Don't fear people. The truth will one day be told. All will be set right, and God himself will vindicate you. The first reason Jesus tells the 12 apostles to be bold for God and not fear those who hate them is because nothing hidden stays covered up. But now the second reason is because nothing is scarier than God. Nothing is scarier than God. We see this here. We see that this, it's important to fear the right thing. That's what we're trying to get out here, right? There is fear. We're told to fear something in this passage, but we need to fear the right thing. Look at verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, I don't know, maybe it's just me, but it seems like a tall order to be told not to fear someone who wants to kill you. That seems a little weird to me. That would be scary to me if I knew somebody wanted to kill me. Because death is a scary thing, isn't it? And yet, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when God calls a man, he bids him what? Come and die. When God calls a man, he bids him come and die. He means that all Christians are called to follow in Christ's footsteps, knowing it may even mean following him to the grave. When James Calvert went out as a missionary to the cannibals of the Fiji Islands, the story goes that the captain of the ship tried to turn him back. He says, "You'll lose your life and the lives of those with you if you go out among such savages." Calvert only replied, "We died before we came here." And here, plain as day, Jesus tells the 12 to have this same attitude and expect this same possibility as well at the hands of those who hate them. And in fact, as we've said before, according to church history and tradition, aside from Judas, who hung himself, and John, who's believed to have died of natural causes at an old age, aside from these two, all the apostles were persecuted because of Christ to the point of death. James, the brother of John, was killed first with the sword by order of Herod Agrippa, according to Acts 12:2. There's good evidence to believe the tradition that Simon Peter was crucified upside down. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross. Matthew, the author of our text today, later went on to suffer martyrdom in Ethiopia, killed by a sword or an axe wound, possibly to the head. Philip was tortured and crucified by Jews in Phrygia. It's said that Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael, was a missionary in present-day Turkey and was martyred in Armenia, flayed to death by a whip. Thomas was reportedly stabbed with a spear. Simon the Zealot was crucified in Syria. Thaddeus was beaten to death with sticks. Matthias, the apostle chosen to replace the traitor Judas Iscariot, was stoned. And knowing all this was to come, knowing what these men would have to face, Jesus said to them, "Do not fear those who kill the body." Why not? Because, says Jesus, they cannot kill the soul. What does he mean? What does he mean by that? A survivor of the Soviet gulags was once asked how he endured the physical torture during all the years he spent imprisoned there. And his answer was that he knew he couldn't stop the torture of his body, but he kept reminding himself that the Soviets at least had no torture device that could reach into and threaten his soul. That's how he survived. That gave him courage. And Jesus says much the same thing here to the 12. He's reminding them that the worst thing that mere humans can do to them is to cut off the life of the soma, the physical body, this instrument of life. But they have no power to go any deeper. They have no power to go any further. They can't cut off life itself. And that's because they're unable to cut off the life of the psyche or the soul. In the words of R.T. France, there's a true life that goes beyond mere physical existence, so that the real self is untouched by the death of the body alone. And this should be incredibly encouraging news. I imagine it was for the apostles. I'm sure they thought of this a lot in the years ahead. This should be incredibly encouraging news for us. Because why? Because we know a person can continue to exist as a soul apart from their body. We know that. No, it's not our ideal state. And no, it's not our final state. But Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we can actually be away from the body and yet still what? Be at home or present with the Lord. Likewise, as Jesus says to the thief on the cross in Luke 23, today, you will be with me in paradise. Even though it was also true that day, both of their physical bodies would die and remain on earth. Still, Jesus was assuring him they would go on to enjoy fellowship together in heaven. And so Jesus says, for this reason, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. And yet, even though the Pharisees and the Romans and the Soviets don't have the ability to reach into and threaten the human soul, Jesus tells us there's someone else who does. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, he says, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Who's Jesus talking about? Friends, he's talking about God. Look, Jesus seems to say, it's important to fear the right thing. And so, if you're going to fear something, fear God. Fear God. And even as he says these words, perhaps Psalm 111:10 came to their minds, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Why is the fear of the Lord the beginning of wisdom? Well, because it's pure foolishness to live a life on the run and in open rebellion against one who's got jurisdiction over what happens to you even beyond the grave. Because he'll get you one way or another. He'll get you coming or going. And that makes nothing scarier than God. The fear of the Lord has the power to displace all other fears. It's important to fear the right thing, Jesus seems to say. And so, don't fear people. If you're going to show reverence and respect towards something, treat with reverence and respect him who has the power not just to cut off the life of the body, but also the power to cast the soul into the fiery realm of eternal death as well. You know, it's really interesting to me that almost all the biblical teaching about hell comes from the lips of Jesus. Maybe you didn't know that. The one who talks about forgiveness and mercy and love also talks the most about hell. And many people are quick to try and minimize the seriousness of hell, right? Every time that word is used flippantly or used as a swear word or as the punchline to a joke, I think it's just an attempt to water down a very real subconscious terror. It's the same reason I think many are so quick to point out that the word used here for hell is actually, it's just the word for the town dump. That's all it means. I think that's all an attempt to dilute the terror. And it really is the name of a real place that became Jerusalem's town dump. It's a valley to the west and southwest of Jerusalem called Gehenna that was originally the site of horrific sin. It was originally the site of child sacrifice to the pagan god Molech, an act so wicked that later priests began to use the name Gehenna to refer to hell itself. And since the valley was already viewed with such disgust and horror, it continued to be used for ugly and unclean things, the burning of refuse, the burning of dead bodies. So that the constant burning that went on there in this very real place outside of Jerusalem made it an appropriate symbol of the unending fires of punishment. And so not only did it look like the entrance to hell, Gehenna actually became the singular word to represent the eternal flaming wrath of God's judgment. Well, you know, many are quick to say, even if the town dump isn't the final destination Jesus was warning about, even if it was actually just a symbol for a real hell, at least that also means the flames that burn the dead in the dump are only just symbols too, right? So they'll say, at least there aren't literal flames in hell. But again, I think this attempt to minimize hell's horror only backfires. I think it only backfires. Why? As Sproul puts it, it is probable that the sinner in hell would prefer a literal lake of fire as his eternal abode to the reality of hell represented in the lake of fire image. He says, remember that the function of symbols is always to point beyond themselves to a higher and to a more intense state of reality than the symbol itself can contain. Think of the Lord's Supper, for example, where the wine points beyond itself to Christ's blood. The bread points beyond itself to Christ's body. But what about something as frightful as fire? Who wants to imagine something more intense that it points to? Not me. That Jesus used the most awful symbols imaginable to describe hell, writes Sproul, is no comfort to those who see them simply as symbols. Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Well, so, okay, practically speaking, how do we fear God in this way? How do we do it? Well, first and foremost, we take him seriously. That he is the all-powerful king that we have all betrayed. And we beg him to have mercy on us for our sin, because to fear him is to want his approval in our lives more than anyone else's. That's the beginning of wisdom. It's the better of the two outcomes of that moment we talked about earlier. Right? That moment in a person's, that initial moment of encounter with God, When the Holy Spirit speaks to convict a person of their sin and that flimsy fig leaf of denial is suddenly ripped off like a Band-Aid to expose their guilt and shame as a lawbreaker who's deserving of death, that moment, we said, is an unparalleled moment of human vulnerability. But it's also a fork in the road moment. Because there, stripped bare, the person who admits their naked guilt to God and begs for his mercy and forgiveness will receive it. And he'll gain God's approval too. How? How? Because Jesus lived to earn those things. And then he died to give them away to you. And then he rose from the dead for you too, vindicated by the Father and vindicating you in the process as well. He came and he died for you, not so you could become God's employee who always has to work to earn God's approval, but so you could be adopted into God's family as his son and as his daughter, one who always is welcome at his table and never has to prove themselves to him again. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And really, the continuation of wisdom is a life of gratitude and worship to God for who he is and what he's done for you through Jesus Christ. The first reason Jesus tells the 12 apostles to be bold for God and not fear those who will hate them is because nothing hidden stays covered up. The second reason is because nothing is scarier than God. And now the third reason is because nothing happens apart from God. Nothing happens apart from God. Look with me now at verses 29 to 31. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. You know, growing up in Africa, I loved to hunt with my BB gun. It's my fierce weapon of choice. The Red Rider. And I admit that I began without much conscience. After I mastered hitting a tin can in the backyard, I graduated to shooting pretty much anything that moved, and that looked like birds, because there were a lot of birds. So I know it's sad, but I shot big birds like hornbills and small Tweety birds. To my credit, I ate them all. I would shoot them and I'd eat them. Well, most of them, because one day I shot a bird off the power lines and I went to retrieve it, and one of my Gabonese friends told me that nobody ate that kind of bird. Nobody ate that kind of bird. And I asked him why. I said, why not? And he just said something to the effect that they were trash birds. He says, those are trash birds. Their meat is cheap, something to that effect. It wasn't good enough to be worth the effort of plucking the feathers, and it just wasn't worth the effort. They're cheap. Well, here in our text today, we're told about cheap birds too. Birds that are so numerous and so common that they're not worth putting a high price tag on. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, Jesus says. The word for sparrow here is technically just a word that means little bird. And there's a touch of tenderness to the way Jesus says it here. But he talks about this buying of birds like it's not something unusual. So it's possible he's referring to the two birds one could easily purchase as part of the purification ceremony for leprosy, as described in Leviticus 14, or maybe even the two turtle doves offered as a sacrifice for purification by the poor, as described in Leviticus 12. But really, regardless of what species, what kind of bird it is, this is the point. Even the poor could afford them. They're that cheap. And yet, says Jesus, not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. As A.T. France puts it, the God who can destroy in hell is also the God who cares for the smallest bird. But the point Jesus is making isn't just that God cares for the smallest bird. Certainly he does. But we don't want to miss this phrase, apart from your Father, here in this sentence. Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. We don't want to miss this because the point Jesus is making is that nothing can happen to even the smallest bird, whether it falls dead at the hands of a young hunter or whether it falls at the hand of a priest as part of a sacrifice. Nothing can happen to even a life assigned the smallest value without God's permission and direction and control. Along the same lines of God's sovereignty now, Jesus asks them to consider the hairs of their head. So keep in mind this same train of thought. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered, he says. And again, we don't want to miss the point. The point isn't that God is really good at counting. Don't miss the point. That's not the point. Okay? The point isn't that God the Father is an especially skilled at addition, even though for some of us it would take less skill to count the hairs than for others. It's not saying God is good at math. He's saying, don't miss this, that just as God the Father numbers something as big as the days of our lives, so he even numbers something as small and seemingly insignificant as the hairs on our heads. He orders our hairs just as he orders our steps. He fixes the number of hairs that are to be on our heads, even as he fixes the number of days that are to be in our lives. Jesus is saying, God's will governs human affairs even down to the level of human hairs. That's small. And of course, beyond that small too, right? It's just that I think at that point in time, a hair was pretty much as small of an example that Jesus could give, that people could see, right? Perhaps now if Jesus was talking to us, he might have said something like, even the cells in your body are all numbered, or even smaller, even the electrons and quarks in your body are all numbered. But the basic idea is this: there are no maverick molecules in the universe. What does that mean? Why not? Because they're all perfectly numbered and ordered and functioning according to God's will. Nothing happens apart from God. And so Jesus is saying, fear not. Fear not. If God's attention to detail extends to something as small as ordering the number of your hairs, if God's care extends to something as cheap as two sparrows sold for a penny, then you can be assured that he is also involved with all the details of your own situation, whatever it is, big or small, as one who is much more highly valued than birds. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Friends, God has missed nothing. God is surprised by nothing. And God's plan can be thwarted by nothing. This should bring you comfort. This should bring you courage. Nothing in the lives of the apostles will happen apart from their Father. Not a single one of them will fall to the ground in death in a way that shocks him or frustrates his will. Not one of them. And in fact, none of them would have died at all unless God decided it was best for his glory and their good. Nothing in the life of Jesus will happen apart from his Father either. When we read the life of Jesus, it can seem like things are spinning out of control, but nothing happens apart from the Father. I love that Jesus even reminds Pilate of this in John chapter 19. Pilate says to him, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" What does Jesus say? Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Nothing happens apart from God. And friends, nothing happens in your life apart from the Father either. Even in the hardships, even in the chaos that you're going through, even in the valley of the shadow of death, he's never lost control. He's got the whole world in his hands. But it's one thing to be the person in God's hands to whom he says, "You're of more value than many sparrows." And it's quite another thing to be a person in God's hands who's seeking to hurt the one God values. And all I know is this, I know which person I'd rather be. Don't fear people, fear God. In light of all this then, where will your loyalty and your allegiance lie? As you leave this place today, this sanctuary, this place of rest, and you venture back out into a world where opponents will rise up to call you out for shame or seek to wear you down to submission, where they may even threaten your livelihood and your life, whose approval will you make your priority? With a day of judgment approaching that will set the stage for your eternity, who will you choose to bow to in reverence and fear for the next 6 to 60 years? Well, here's why these questions matter. Look with me now at verses 32 and 33. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. These questions matter, the apostles are told, because it's what Jesus has to say about them before his Father who is in heaven that will ultimately decide their destiny. What Jesus says. Jesus is telling them, and he's telling us, that he has a very personal role in final judgment. And that judgment that determines whether you're denied before the Father or not, it's not going to be based on things like church attendance, right? Right? It's not going to be based on, although I want you to come, it's not going to be based on church attendance or how much money you gave or how much you served other people. That judgment is not going to look at how well you know your Bible or how well you've kept the Ten Commandments. That judgment is not going to be based on how many orphans or widows you've helped or how much better you were than the guy who always sat in the back row at church. That's not what God's going to look at on that day of judgment. That's not what matters. No, they're being told, and we're being told, that we're ultimately going to be judged based on what we choose to do with Jesus. It's really that simple. And your choices are simple too. You can acknowledge him or you can deny him. To acknowledge Jesus means to confess him. The same word in Greek can be translated profess him. So sometimes at church you'll hear us talking about people who make a profession of faith. What do we mean? What we mean is that when the Holy Spirit speaks to convict you of your sin and that flimsy fig leaf of denial is first torn away to expose your guilt and shame, you repent. That's your fork in the road moment. And at that fork in the road, you know, you're stripped bare of hope. You're stripped bare of any virtue in yourself. You admit, I can't save myself. At that moment, if you'll admit that to God and ask for his mercy and forgiveness, God will hold out Jesus to you as your only hope. Receive him as your Savior and King, God will say to you. Profess or confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And believe in your heart that all he did by living and dying and rising from the dead, he did to secure your forgiveness and your approval. Do this, and you will be saved. You will be saved. And so if you say, hey, I've done this, Jesus is my Savior and Lord, that's a profession of faith. But here's the thing, when you've truly acknowledged Jesus in this way, it never ends up being the last time. You will consciously and unconsciously continue to confess him for the rest of your life through countless words, through countless actions, big and small. It's unavoidable. And that's because when you trust Christ to save you, God joins you to Christ in a mysterious way. You're not your own person anymore, doing your own thing. You've been joined to Jesus. From that moment on, you are in Christ, and Christ is in you. You are in him like a branch of a tree is in the tree, and he is in you the way the sap that flows through the trunk also flows through its branches. This union, this incredible oneness with Jesus even comes out in the language of this verse. You'll miss it in English. In English, verse 32 reads, "So everyone who acknowledges or confesses me before men, I also will acknowledge or confess before my Father who is in heaven." But the expression in Greek is literally, "Everyone who confesses in me before men, I also will confess in them before my Father who is in heaven." And this should be incredibly comforting news to you because, friends, it's language meant to remind you that a branch cannot cut itself off from the trunk. A branch will abide. A branch will remain. And it will continue to grow in unity with the trunk. And so imagine that day in heaven. The books are opened, and your trial is about to begin. But suddenly, all you can think about are your failures. They flood your mind with a rush, all the crushing ways you didn't live up to the standards of God. You should have prayed more. You should have given more. You should have read your Bible more. You should have told your neighbor about Jesus. All those times you lied, all those times you lashed out in anger, all those times you fell back into that hated sin. You hang your head as your name is called. Here, before every soul ever born, your sins will be exposed. But then a voice rings out, rich and sweet, and it's a voice you'd know anywhere. "Father, this one is mine. I was exposed. I bore his sin already on the cross. He is covered and clean because his judgment day has already fallen on me. He is mine. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven." What a friend we have in Jesus. But wait, you say, what about the very next verse? What about the next verse? Doesn't it hint that we might be cut off from God on the day of judgment if we change our minds about Jesus? If we deny him here on earth? It says, "But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." What do we do with that? Because I know that verse is sometimes used to argue that you can lose your salvation. I know that. But I think even on a grammatical level, we're just being told here that you can't lose what you never had. Just as we've already seen in Matthew, that there will be those on the day of judgment who call Jesus Lord, Lord. You remember? Just as we've seen that, and yet Jesus will say to them what? He says, "I never knew you. I never knew you." So here as well, the clear implication is that those who deny Jesus before men are those who never truly confessed him as Lord in the first place. Why? Because if they had, it would have changed them permanently. They'd be joined to him. And you can't escape from that unchanged. And again, we see this reflected even on the grammatical level. Here in verse 33, notice what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Whoever denies in me before men, I also will deny in him before my Father who is in heaven." No, the language of unity and oneness is totally absent from verse 33. It's not there. There is no prior unity that's being disrupted. In verse 33, the word "in" just isn't in that verse. It implies that a person who denies Jesus in the way described here was never joined to him in the first place. And so it follows that on that day of judgment, Jesus will say to that person, "I never knew you." You can't lose what you never had. So everyone who confesses in me before men, I also will confess in him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Okay, where does this leave us? Where does this leave us? What does it say to us? It says to us, if you haven't put your trust in Jesus, do it today. That's what it says to us. God is holding out Jesus to you as your only hope. Receive him as your Savior and King. Regardless of what it will mean as you leave this place and venture back out into a world where opponents will rise up and call you out for shame or seek to wear you down to submission or even threaten your livelihood or your life. And it says to you, with a day of judgment approaching that will set the stage for all eternity, who will you choose to bow your life to in reverence and fear for the next 6 to 60 years? Jesus says, don't fear people, fear God. Let's pray. Before we close today, if you are here and you have never put your trust in Jesus, you've never turned to him, if you've never acknowledged Jesus and accepted him into your life as the one you trust to save you for your sin, I want to give you that chance today. I'm just going to lead you through a simple prayer. It just follows a simple ABC outline. So with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you've never acknowledged Jesus, I want to give you the chance to do that today. So repeat after me in the quiet of your heart. A stands for admit. You just say, God, I admit I'm a sinner. I admit there is no good thing in me. I admit I can't save myself. I can't make up with good works for all the bad stuff I've done. I admit I need a Savior. B stands for believe. You just say, God, I believe Jesus is that Savior who willingly came to live the life I was always meant to live, that I should have lived, and that I failed to live. And I believe he died the death I deserve to die for my sin. And I believe he rose from the grave, vindicated by God, and also to vindicate me, to assure me that my sins are forgiven and that he was successful in being my substitute. And C stands for choose. This isn't a feeling moment. This isn't a, you know, I feel so different right now. This is just a, whatever you feel, this is a choice. This is an act of the will. You say, God, I choose to put my trust in Jesus today. I acknowledge him. Father God, you are good and you are gracious. What a friend we have in Jesus. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.